The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Morning. You guys are looking at me too seriously. Freak me out. Stop doing that. So if you please open to page 6 in our bulletin, we're going to read Genesis 3. I'm doing 1 through 13, and then Emily will be taking over and doing 14 through 21. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate."
So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. This ends the reading of God's word.
So now you know how I feel, Ben, you know?
No, I'm just kidding. You guys are good at me. Good to me. You guys laugh at most of my jokes, right? So like you laugh at most of my jokes, like I just said, yeah. So thank you, Rogers, for that reading. So last week when we gathered here, I said a good deal about the Christmas classic, It's a Wonderful Life. If you were here, you know that. And no surprise, as we come to this passage here, I'm actually reminded of yet another classic Christmas film. And this one may come as a bit of a surprise to you based on the reading that we just heard, but I just can't help thinking of A Charlie Brown Christmas. Man, I love that movie. I like Christmas movies. You know, what can I tell you? I'm a sucker for a good Christmas movie. But if you've seen it, if you've seen A Charlie Brown Christmas, I assume most of us have, right? Then you may remember that Charlie Brown was a bit mixed up about Christmas. He's very perplexed about Christmas. He doesn't know how to make sense of it, right? He at one point he says, "I just don't understand Christmas, I guess. I like getting presents and sending Christmas cards and decorating trees and all that, but I'm still not happy. I always end up feeling depressed," he says. You know, another place he says, I think there must be something wrong with me, Linus. Christmas is coming, but I'm not happy. I don't feel the way I'm supposed to feel. And at one point, if you remember, he goes out to his mailbox, right? And he opens the mailbox. He sticks his face in there and he yells into the mailbox. He says, hello in there! And then he goes, rats! Nobody sent me a Christmas card today. I almost wish there weren't a holiday season. I know nobody likes me. Why do we have to have a holiday season to emphasize it? You ever feel like that? And that's just good old Charlie Brown for you. He can be kind of gloomy at times. Even mild-mannered Linus, God love Linus, even mild-mannered Linus said this to him at one point. He goes, Charlie Brown, you're the only person I know who can take a wonderful season like Christmas and turn it into a problem. Maybe Lucy's right. Of all the Charlie Browns in the world, you're the Charlie Browniest. And Linus, he's a simple guy, right? You know, he's kind of like, it's Christmas. You know, don't be so gloomy and introspective, Chuck. Come on, man, get it together. And I can identify with that. I can get where he's coming from. But then again, in Charlie Brown's defense, Christmas, let's be honest, Christmas can be tough. It can be tough. It can be a bittersweet experience for some. It's got its high points. But then again, for some reason, it can also drum up like a lot of really hard stuff for some of us, right? I mean, certain times of the year seem to serve as, you could say, like strong time markers for a lot of us. Christmas can be a pretty strong time marker, if you know what I mean by that. It can get you thinking about, it can get you thinking about what was, looking back. Sweet memories from the past, good things that have changed with time, loved ones that have been lost, better times, right? It can get you thinking about what isn't, like what isn't going on, the ways that things aren't shaping up in the ways that you hoped that they might shape up. It can remind you that another year has come and gone, and yet again, that thing, this thing has not changed all that much or at all. But meanwhile, kind of like Charlie Brown's pointing out, it comes with all of that other stuff as well. It does come with Christmas cards. It does come with music and gatherings and gift giving and special traditions. And so Christmas can be a bit perplexing in that kind of a way. And, you know, you can perhaps begin to understand why Charlie Brown has taken on this sentiment, and why he's saying things like, I don't understand Christmas. I think something's wrong with me, Linus. But if you know the film, before the whole thing's over, we get a bit of clarity, actually. As we near the end, Charlie Brown is still perplexed about Christmas. And if you remember, he's at this play. He's supposed to be the director of the play. And in frustration, over in the side, you know, left of center, he throws his hands up in the air and he says, isn't there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about? And Linus speaks a bit more graciously and wisely this time. And this, of course, is the orienting. This is the orienting, clarifying moment of the Christmas special. Linus says, sure, Charlie Brown, I can tell you what Christmas is all about. And he strolls over to the center of the stage with his little blankie in tow. You remember this? And he gets to center stage, and he says, lights, please. And it's here that Linus recites our passage from Luke chapter 2 that you've got printed as well. In fact, I made sure to have it printed in the King James Version because that's the version that Linus recites it in. And so here's what he proclaims to the audience at that play. He says, and I'm not going to do my Linus impression, he says, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And then Linus drags his blankie back towards Charlie Brown, and he says, that's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. Right? In other words, Christmas is about good news, Charlie Brown. It's about good news of great joy for all the people, which, at the risk of being a little bit redundant here, is really good news for a guy like Chuck, for a guy like Charlie Brown, because he's the Charlie Browniest, right? He's the one who's tuned in to all of the things in the world that make you want to say, good grief, okay? And those, by the way, good grief. That's a pretty valid response, actually. There's a lot of things happening, both within us and without us, out in the world around us, that ought to make us say, good grief, right? Good grief. I don't understand. I think there might be something wrong with me. And these guys too, right? And therefore, just like Linus briefly does for us in this classic Christmas special, Christmas is intended to be a time in which we stop and we fall silent and we listen intently to the words of God in order that we might gain some clarity in the midst of much perplexity. Now, we are obviously in the midst of an Advent series right now, and in case I have failed to mention, I don't think I have mentioned it actually, the title of this series is The Genesis of Christmas. The word Genesis, in case you don't know, actually means beginning or beginnings, and so we're taking a look back through certain portions of Genesis that we've already been through, and we're looking for those first connective threads that we find in the Bible that eventually find their way, bring us here to Luke chapter 2, to the manger, to the arrival of the Christ child. And though it may be difficult to recognize it at first glance, Genesis chapter 3, which the Rogers read for us, contains the oldest connective thread of them all. And it's what many have called the proto-evangelium. It's a big word. That's a 50-cent word. In fact, that term, it goes all the way back to the theologians of the second century, and it essentially means the first gospel, proto-evangelium, the first gospel, because contained within this printed passage, we find the first promise of a coming Savior. And it's a curious promise. I'm just going to say that up front. It's a curious promise. It comes in verse 15, and it says this. I'll begin by reading it verse 14. So the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And here's verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And this right here obviously requires a bit of explanation, okay? And we will get there. But this, let me just say this at least, this is significant, what we have right here. This is very significant. The great English preacher Charles Simeon referred to this verse as, quote, the sum and summary of the whole Bible. It's quite the statement. One Old Testament scholar said that it possesses the fountainhead of the Old Testament's anticipatory hope. That's Advent language, right? Anticipatory hope. And then get this. This is interesting. When Charles Wesley wrote the carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, which we're going to be singing in just a little bit later, when he wrote that, he included a reference to this verse, verse 15 of chapter 3 in Genesis, in one of the lesser known verses of this song. You may have never even heard it before. It goes like this. Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. Rise the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's likeness now we face. Stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above. Reinstate us in thy love. Hark the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king. So Wesley, he saw this same curious thread tying into the advent of Jesus. Okay, and so as we sit with this together now, as we sit with it, and we look at these two passages and attempt to make the same kinds of connections, here's what I would suggest. I would like for us to hone in on one of the most basic things that we find in both of these passages, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it's the simple fact that God is entering into each of these scenes. He's entering into each of them. He's coming, you know, he's coming, and he's speaking into them directly. He's speaking into them. He possesses the orienting, clarifying voice in the midst of these perplexing scenes. His voice is the common denominator between these two passages. He speaks into each of these situations with authority and with the promise of his intervening power. In other words, he alone is the one who is seeing things clearly and acting decisively, because he alone possesses the power and the authority to do so. And guess what? We need him to. We need him to do that. This is the cry of Advent, right? Come. Come, Lord. And so here's what we're going to look at here. We're going to look at just two things today. Two things. First, we're going to look at the reality of his power, that it's legit. The reality of his power. And then secondly, we're going to look at the mind and heart of his power. So one more time, the reality of his power and the mind and heart of his power. So to begin with, the reality of his power. One of the first things that we should notice, if we were just to sit down right now and just read through the first three chapters of Genesis, we won't, but if we did, one of the first things that we should notice is that God possesses incredible power. One of my greatest creative accomplishments of all time, I was racking my brain about this, is probably a chicken coop. If I had a resume, that's probably what would be at the top. And guess what? Like, it's a majestic little coop, okay? It's a glory to behold. Let me just say that. But, it took me like a week or two, and I may be being conservative here, it took me at least a week or two and a whole lot of mental and physical effort, trials and errors, to build that thing. God, on the other hand, by contrast, he created the entire cosmos in less than a week, and he did so with the sheer power of his words, okay? He spoke it into existence. In other words, he possesses incredible power. And his words come with profound authority. With profound authority. If you just stop and just take a couple steps back and just consider the incredible complexity of all that he's done, the endless intricacies of the universe in which we live in, that lives within us. I mean, it's just wild to even consider it. And he hasn't just spoken it into existence and then just somehow abandoned it. He's been sustaining it all the while. He continues to sustain it. He's instilled within it his prevailing power. It perpetuates. It just keeps going. His creation continues to flourish. It continues to grow and multiply. It somehow continues to repair and care for itself, even in the face of all kinds of abuses. And then on top of that, we, on a regular basis, are uncovering all kinds of marvels and mysteries about God's creation all the time. But in these first three chapters of Genesis, the most compelling and authenticating thing about the reality of his power and the reality of his authority is actually what? It's Adam and Eve, actually. This is the most compelling and authenticating thing about his power that we see here, because they are dynamic. They are his creation, yes, and yet they're engaging his creation. They're enjoying it. They're working it. They're yielding things from it, good things. Okay? They're naming things because God has given them responsibility with these things. In other words, they're sharing in some of his power and his authority. He's graciously given it to them. And they bear his nature in many ways. I'll just point out a few. They're thinking. They're considering things. They're communicating with one another. God's communicating with them. And he's instructing them about all of this abundance that he's placed them in, and that they're surrounded with. And then along with that, he gives them one particular command, right? This is from chapter 2 of Genesis, actually. He says, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. And we're not told why explicitly he does this. And this, of course, has become the subject of much consideration, much speculation over time. This is one of those big theological quandaries that people love to take deep dives into. But many assume that this comes down to, at the very least, the subject of power and authority. In other words, this was likely a gesture on the part of God to help them distinguish the unique difference that existed between them and between him, a visual reminder, if you will, to remind them of his position of authority and his care in their lives, which they were created to experience, in which they were created to actually flourish underneath, to thrive under it. And he set it right in the midst. If you read on, he set it right in the very center of the garden, amidst all of this abundance that he has freely given them to enjoy and to take ownership of. But what we see coming into chapter 3 here, I've been talking a lot about voices and speaking. What we see coming into chapter 3 here is another voice entering into the garden and introducing a new thought. A new thought comes into the garden, first with a question and then with a statement. The serpent said, "Did God really say?" Followed by, "You will not certainly die, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so what's happening here is that the serpent is claiming to know and understand the mind and the heart of God, all right? Like, as though he's perched on a loftier perch than God himself, that he can somehow evaluate God's power and authority, all right? And so he introduces what you might call a truth claim into the garden. And the claim, if you're trying to sort it out, at bottom is that God is withholding something from them. He's being slick. He's being stingy. Therefore, God's authority in their lives cannot be trusted. And so, therefore, they need to become their own authority. They need to call the shots. They need to create their own truth, as they do. This is exactly what happens. And this is very much what I'm describing here. This is very much at the heart of sin. The idea that we possess such a lofty position of insight that we can rightly see and evaluate the mind and the heart of God, and that we can determine for ourselves whether or not he's to be trusted, whether or not he's to be obeyed on this point or that other point or not, you know. And it, for us to decide within ourselves whether or not he's truly good. Like, is he good? And what this suggests is that this idea is that truth and authority ultimately rests with us. That truth and authority ultimately rests with me. And really, all sin springs from this idea. This idea that I know what's best for me. My truth matters most. Whatever it is out there, I need it. I need this. I need that in my life. This is what's good for me. This should not be withheld from me. This is the mentality. But what we see coming to bear out in the remainder of this early chapter of Genesis is once again that God possesses incredible power and that his words come with profound authority. But it looks different now as we get into chapter 3 than what it looked like in the previous chapters. It looks different this time because beginning with the serpent and then speaking to Eve and Adam, God begins to pronounce his judgments over them, and then he initiates those judgments, and they are devastating. And in that moment, they know the reality of his power. They know the reality of his authority. And the reality of his power and his authority takes on a whole new form in the world from this moment forward. So, Merry Christmas, right? I'm starting to get kind of gloomy and introspective like Charlie Brown, aren't I? You know, like, good grief, Doug. Get it together, man. But here's the thing. Believe it or not, this is all part of the Christmas story. This is that connective thread I was talking about. This completely, totally ties into the Advent story. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it, the celebration of Advent is possible only to those who are troubled in soul, who know themselves to be poor and imperfect, and who look forward to something greater to come. In other words, it's bad news first. It's bad news before it's good news of great joy. All right, I'll put it another way. It's a sad and sobering reality before it's a new and liberating reality. And so we've considered the reality of his power and his authority. Now on to the mind and heart of his power. And this is where things seem to get a little bit tricky, okay? Because I just got through telling us, if you guys were listening, I just got through telling us that sin tends to begin with us evaluating God's heart and mind and trying to determine for ourselves whether or not he's good, right? And yet this stuff, we're now moving into the point where we're doing that. We're considering the mind and heart of God. This stuff is deeply perplexing to us. We wonder about these things, right? Like good old Charlie Brown, we do need to be oriented to him. We do need clarifications. And so get this, there is a way in which we ought to be desiring to understand the heart and the mind of God. And he desires that we would do that. He desires that we would know. As the psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And so my question would be, just in terms of trying to like figure this out, my question would be, do you find within yourself not a desire to stand in judgment of God? That's not what I'm talking about right now. But do you find within yourself a desire to simply understand him? To better understand his heart and his mind? And if so, here's the incredible and encouraging thing. He wants to be known by us. He's made himself known to us. He wants to be known by us. In fact, he's given us his word that we might do that very thing. In fact, he desires to have his voice breaking in. This is more Advent language, right? He desires to have his voice breaking into our lives and speaking directly into our lives. And so with his help, we should take a closer look at what's here. I'm coming back to Genesis chapter 3. We should try to better understand his goodness and actually grapple with it a little bit. So coming back in, what do we see here? What do we see here? And the thing that we could easily overlook, I think, is that there is an unusual grace that is actually running through the whole thing, running through all of Genesis chapter 3. There's an unusual grace here. And I've mentioned some of it already, that on the front end, God is outrageously generous to them. They're the crown of his creation. And he set them down in the midst of endless abundance and given them power and authority over it, right? But notice what happens after they turn from him. This is kind of where it gets interesting, I think. They feel ashamed, and so they begin to clothe themselves. We see that. And when they hear God coming, they run, they hide from him. But get this part. He's coming. More Advent language, right? He's coming and looking for them. He comes looking for them. Does he not know where they are, by the way? Does he not know where they are? Well, of course he knows where they are. And he begins to ask questions. Where are you? He says to the man. And the man says, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. That was verse 10, by the way. So I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? And so is he doing some data collection here? Is that what's going on? Does he need new information? And again, of course, no, he doesn't. He doesn't need new information. Rather than that, he's processing with them. God's in process with them. He's carefully, strategically helping them to process their own sin. He didn't need to do this, by the way. He could have gone straight to judgment. He could have skipped this part, but he didn't. He's orienting them here. He's bringing them clarity about the real situation. And then notice something else. Even as he's exercising his rightful power and authority, even as he's pronouncing his judgments, right in the very midst of the curse, even in the midst of their turning away from him, he's turning towards them and authoritatively declaring good news. This is where we're getting to verse 15 now. He's authoritatively declaring good news. When all hope seems lost, he's speaking and introducing a new truth claim, a promise of hope. And this brings us back to verse 15, like I just said. Speaking to the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And a critical word that's used in here, I think, is the word offspring. This should remind us of last week when we were in the genealogy in Matthew. Do you remember this? Looking at the genealogy where it traces all the way back to Abraham, the lineage through which the seed of the Messiah came. Very interesting. So in the Matthew genealogy that we looked at, it goes back to Abraham. But if you look at the genealogy in, what is it, Luke chapter 3, it actually goes all the way back. If you look at the end of Luke chapter 3, there's a genealogy there, and Luke ends by referring to Jesus as the son of Adam, the son of God. And so consider the correlation in this verse back in Genesis 3. Upon the cross, Jesus experiences a strike upon his heel. In other words, he's deeply wounded upon the cross. He's deeply wounded there, but not mortally, not irreversibly. He escapes death, but in turn, he crushes the head of the serpent, which implies that he deals out a mortal blow. He conquered both sin and death, and in so doing, he disarmed the power of the serpent and disposed him. And what we're talking about right here, this is it. This is the proto-evangelium. It's the first gospel. And it's spoken, if you notice its placement, it's spoken into the curse. Like right in the midst of the curse is where it comes out. And this is unusual grace that we find here. And what it provides us with is a glimpse, I think, into the very heart and the mind of God. Who is he? What is he like? It gives us a glimpse that even he, right here in the garden, at the very beginning, he's already committed to the cross. I mean, are you guys tracking with me on this? He's already got his eyes there. He already has his eyes set upon the cross here in the garden. And notice the last printed verse that we have in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21 tells us that after he pronounced his judgments, that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. This is just one more look at the unusual grace that's running through this chapter. So this is another glimpse into the person and the power of God, that even in their sin, he's meeting their most essential needs, while at the same time, uniquely foreshadowing how he will ultimately meet our most essential need. And by that I mean us. For all people, right? Good news of great joy for all people. First, we see him clothing them in skins, Adam and Eve. And then we finally arrive in Luke chapter 3, and we see him literally entering into their skin, right? He clothes himself in our flesh. In the most critical way imaginable, God demonstrates that he's got skin in the, I'm using a pun here, but he's demonstrating that he's got skin in the game with us. Even to the point of death. Let me just ask a question maybe at this point. In what ways might we be hiding from God? In what ways might we be trying to patch together our own little covering, trying to cover over our sin, trying to cover over our brokenness? And what I would say is, as we look at this, we see this connective thread coming all the way through. Guys, this is good news. On the heels of bad news, yes, but this is good news of great joy for all people, that God has provided a way for us to put down our useless leaves and to give us a prevailing covering, a covering for our sin, a prevailing covering. And in closing, he does so definitively. His sacrifice prevails. This reminds me, if you guys get my weekly emails, I always include this quote at the very bottom of my emails from Sinclair Ferguson. It reminds me of this quote. I'll just read it. And I just like listen for just the prevailing power of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. Underline this thought, he says. Assurance, peace, access to God, knowledge that he is our Father, and strength to overcome temptation, all depend on this. The Son of God took our flesh and bore our sins in such a way that further sacrifice for sin is both unnecessary and unintelligible. Christ died our death, and now in his resurrection, he continues to wear our nature forever. That's a crazy thought. Don't have time to go into it, but that's a crazy thought. Just the level of commitment on his part. And now in his resurrection, he continues to wear our nature forever. And in it, he lives for us before the face of God. He could not do more for us than he has done. We need no other resources to enable us to walk through this world into the next. Should make us think of the second advent of Jesus. You and I need a Savior who is near us, is one with us, understands us. All of this the Lord Jesus is. He's our prevailing Savior. And we should be looking ahead to his second advent. I mean, one of the things that just really blows my mind, I've been continuing to think about it through this Advent season, is, and it's just, there's just something about looking at this through the eyes of the book of Genesis, that, like we read in Matthew and the genealogy, that 42 generations came and went from the time of this promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 to the time that it's fulfilled in Lord Jesus Christ. I think about, like, man, that's so much time. God is so patient and so long-suffering and so committed to our redemption. And a takeaway thought, I think, for us, even as we continue on in this Advent season, is we've been adopted into that. You know, we're living in the wake of the first Advent, and we are awaiting that fullness, the fullness of the redemption of Christ that will eventually come to us in the second Advent. And we can joy in that long-suffering spirit with God that he's adopted and he's been carrying all this way. We can participate in that together with him. But I'm rambling at this point. But this is a lot to take in. Allow me to pray as we continue on in our time of worship together this morning. Father, what marvels. God, I pray that you would allow this to settle on us, the reality of your power and your authority, that you are the Alpha and the Omega. You're the beginning and the end. All things must come before you eventually. And that's a scary, scary thought. And yet we see into your mind and your heart through the advent of Jesus. We see you coming in tenderness. Coming to us as a tiny, vulnerable babe in swaddling clothes, that you might track us down and redeem us. God, I just pray that you'd let that settle on us, just the fullness of that, your greatness and your goodness. And we continue to say, come, Lord, come. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.